And let us go to the Lord in prayer together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this time together to be able to worship you, Father. Lord, we pray with the psalmist, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Lord, with all of our hearts, we seek you. Help us, Father, not to wander from your commandments. Lord, may it be true that we have treasured your word in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. Lord, as we open your holy word now together as a church family, God, I ask that you would speak to us. I pray that you would help us to see the sinfulness of our own hearts, Father, and the great mercy that is found in Christ. Lord, help us to be honest about our sin. Help us to learn to confess it, Father. And help us continue to trust in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. As we continue our study through the book of Ezra this morning, Lord willing, we will finish up this book next Sunday morning. Let me remind us where we are so far in the book of Ezra. God's people have come back to the land in the first six chapters. They've rebuilt the temple. And then about 60 years later, in Ezra chapter 7, God raises up a man named Ezra to lead another wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem, back to Judah. And there's about 5,000 of those people that come with him. And they make the journey from Babylon there to Jerusalem, 900 miles. And that's what we looked at last week in Ezra chapter 8. It's a glorious story of God's gracious hand leading his people from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it said there in verses 31 and 32 that God delivered them from all their different enemies and brought them safely there to Jerusalem. And what happens once they get there? They give the money that the king had given them to the other members of Israel and to the temple, and they worshiped the Lord. Now, if this was a great novel or a movie, the credits would have ended right then. They would have rolled, right? Because we like happy endings. We like triumph. And yet, this is real life. This is real life for Ezra and his people. And just as there are ups in life, there are just as many downs. It's just as there are as many triumphs, there are many failures. And so in Ezra chapter 9, it doesn't take very long, about 4 months, for Ezra to realize things are not the way they ought to be. We ended in Ezra 8 on a great high, and now we will join Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 in a great, great low of God's people, who have once again found themselves in great, grave sin against God. This is a humbling passage that we come to today. Humbling for many ways. One way is because it reminds us of the deceitfulness of sin, and that we, even as God's people, always must be on guard for sin in our own hearts, in our own community, in our own churches. And so, this morning, we are going to look at the sin of Israel. We're going to look at Ezra's response and then Ezra's prayer to this sin and confession of this sin. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled out some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place so that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the unclean peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. Now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escape remnant at this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who have committed these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escape remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this.'" Father, what a humbling prayer that Ezra prayed so long ago. God, I pray in this time and in this moment, Lord, you would be with us. You would lead us to the reality of sin and the grace that's found in the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The first thing we see are found in verses 1 and 2, and we see the sin of Israel. This is about 4 months after they've arrived back into the land. After they have worshiped, they've returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and they've worshiped. And Ezra has been teaching for 4 months now. And all of a sudden, it tells us in verse 1 that there's a concern that's brought to Ezra's attention. It says this in verse 1, "Now when these things have been completed, the princes approached me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land.'" There is a great issue. There's a problem. The people who, the first wave of returnees from 80 years ago, have once again intermarried with the peoples of the land. Verse 2 says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons." They have begun to marry once again to these unbelieving people of the land. the land. Something that God had warned years and years and centuries beforehand when he was first bringing his people from Egypt to the promised land, telling them not to intermarry with the peoples of the land. The question becomes, why? Why would God command that so long ago? And why is it such an offense here in Ezra chapter 9? Here's the thing. It's not about ethnicity, and it's not about race. It's about their hearts. It's about their religion. God was warning them, if you intermarry with these different people of the lands, they will turn your hearts away from me. This is what God had warned over and over and over. There in verse 1, it tells us that when they did not separate themselves from the people of the lands, they began to do certain abominations, sin in certain ways, like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. What were they doing? They were worshiping idols, worshiping false gods. There's a reason we began our worship service this morning reading Psalm 97 to remind us that the idols are vain and there is only one true living God. So they worshiped false idols. They gave themselves over to sexual perversion. They gave themselves over to child sacrifices. They looked like the world even though they were the people of God. God had called them to be a holy race. Look at verse 2. For they had taken some of their daughters as wives and for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race had intermingled with the peoples of the land. This is what God had called Israel to be from the very beginning. You go all the way back to Exodus 19. As soon as God had redeemed them out of slavery from the Egyptians, God was there and he met them there at Mount Sinai and said that they were going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were going to be set apart from the rest of the world to be able to point the nations to a holy God, which meant Israel had to live differently than the world. They had to act differently. They had to think differently. They had to believe in God, which would then make them live differently. God told them in Leviticus chapter 19, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be set apart. You shall live righteously." So God had warned them not to marry the peoples of the land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, as they are on their way close to the promised land, God had once again warned them, when you get into the promised land, do not marry these other nations, these pagan nations in the land. He says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." And he tells us in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord." There's a great example in the Old Testament of this, of a man who loved foreign women more than he loved God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, we find the wisest man in all the world, King Solomon. It tells us this, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord God had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away." Wisest man in all the world. And he gave himself to the ways of this world, following after the people of the world and the gods of this world, and his heart was turned away from God. God was warning Israel not to fall into idolatry and the worship of false gods. And they did that over and over and over. And God warned them ahead of the exile, "Repent or you will be exiled. Repent or I will destroy you." And they didn't. And God cast them out of Jerusalem, sent them to Babylon for decades, and graciously brings them back to the land. They're here for just a few decades, and what happens? They fall into the exact same sin. Because sin is deceitful. And sin creeps up if we do not guard our hearts. This is the same principle that Paul talks about in the New Testament today. He talks about not being unequally yoked. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. So again, let me say this clearly. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about race. It's about our religion. It's about our belief in God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what participation have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness?" And so Paul is warning, learning from the Old Testament and being inspired by the Spirit, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And there are, I'm sure, many in here who can attest to that same struggle. You've been married or you are married to someone who was an unbeliever. That makes marriage very difficult. You have different beliefs. You have different worldviews. How are we going to raise our children? What are we going to teach them about sin? What are we going to teach them about Jesus? Will they go to church or not? This makes life very difficult. It's why we warn teenagers. Make sure when you look for someone to date, as believers, you're looking for someone else who is a believer. I know so many teenagers who have thought, well, I can change them. I can change their heart. I can make them love God if I just love God enough myself. Well, here's a reality check for us. We can't change anyone's hearts. Only God can do that. Only His Spirit can do that. Now, can God be very gracious in that relationship? He can. But more often than not, you have teenagers that find themselves wandering away from God rather than bringing that other person closer to God. And so over and over and over, Scripture calls us and commands us to be equally yoked with the people of God. Notice also in verse 2, who was leading all of this? Look at the end of verse 2. "Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." This is the leaders. The leaders of the people of God are the ones leading all of this sinfulness. And it comes from the top down. I was reading just this week about in church history in the early 1700s before the American Revolutionary War in England, where you had King George I, and he was a very wicked man. And this author said that he was interested in food, horses, and women. He divorced his wife when he was 34 and had a lot of different mistresses the rest of his life. During that same time, the prime minister also had an ongoing affair. And what happened? What did the people of England do? They didn't call for the king to repent. They didn't call for the prime minister to repent. They gossiped about it, and they began to do the same kinds of things. Why? Because the moral tone was set by the leaders, and it trickled down. That didn't just happen 300 years ago in England. That happens even today. We live in this country where people look all the time to celebrities to understand how they're going to believe and think and live their lives. They look at TV stars, musicians, celebrities, sports stars. They look at all kinds of people and they follow them on TV and social media. What does so-and-so think about this? How are they living their lives? And whether that's intentional or unintentional, we are affected by those people who have great influence. Even in the church, even in churches, there are wolves in sheep's clothing that they sin greatly, and it trickles down into their congregations, deceiving them with sin. So we must be careful who it is we're learning to follow. These people of the land were following their leaders, and it led them into great, great grievous sin against the Lord. This morning, what I want us to focus on for the rest of the time together is broadening that out a little bit. We'll come back next week to Ezra chapter 10 and think a little bit more about this, these mixed marriages and how Ezra handles them. But what I want us to see is how Ezra, as a priest, as a leader of God's people, how he leads the people to think about sin and to think about the grace of God. And so how is it that Ezra responds? Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. Now, this was what you would do when you were in mourning, when death would happen. He's ripping his garments. He's so distraught about the news of these leaders and the peoples falling back into sin that he's in mourning. And so he rips his garment and his robe. He pulls his hair out of his head and out of his beard. He cannot believe what is happening. And it says he sits down, appalled. He doesn't do anything. He's in shock of the news of the great sin of these people. And then, verse 4 tells us, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. There's a moment of grace right there. It wasn't just Ezra by himself. There were others who also feared the Lord, who knew the word of God. And listen to that language. They trembled before the words of God. Why? Why would we tremble, ever tremble, before the word of God? Because the word of God reveals our sinfulness. The word of God reveals our transgression. It reveals the blackness of our heart and how holy God is and how God does not just wink at sin and say, "It's okay. I know you're not perfect. You did your best. Good try." God is a holy and righteous God. And because of that, he must punish and judge sin. So if we have any kind of concept of sin and the holiness of God, we all would constantly tremble for the word of God. That's why I preach the way I preach. Because this is not to be amusing or entertaining. This is to cause us to tremble before a holy God each and every week. Because God is to be feared. Feared in a right way, we know, because of the gospel of Christ as our Heavenly Father. But we cannot just be trite with God. He's a holy God. Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire. And so they fall before the Lord. They tremble at the word of God. Verse 5 says, at the evening offering, Ezra arises in his humiliation. And even with my garment and my robe torn, he said, I fell on my knees and I stretched out my hands to the Lord God and begins to pray. A great, beautiful prayer of the confession of sin. What is it that he says? Look at verse 6. Oh my God. Oh my God. This is not the way we in our culture say, oh my God, taking the Lord's name in vain when we offer it that way. This is him humbly coming before the Lord saying, my God, what have we done? What has happened here? He says, I am ashamed. I'm embarrassed to lift my face to you. He can't even look Godward, upward, heavenly, up to the heavens. Because of the sinfulness of the people. He says, to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Just picture this. It's just piles and piles and piles of sin. It's like taking your trash and never taking it off. You just keep throwing it bag after bag after bag, and it's piling up, getting stinkier and stinkier, and it's rotting. And he is saying, this is what our sins are doing. They're growing to the heavens, and it's getting worse and worse. And we find ourselves in great guilt. Why? Because they have sinned against the holy God. They have sinned against God. That's what David said when he had the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. What did he say in his great prayer of confession in Psalm 51? God, against you and you only have I sinned. Sin is first and foremost an offense against God who is holy. Of course we sin against other people. Of course we offend other people. But first and foremost, we have broken the laws of God. We have rebelled against the holy God. And we are all in the same boat as Ezra and the rest of the Israelites, guilty before God. And he says our guilt has risen to the heavens. Look at verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. He's not just saying this generation has sinned. He's saying go back hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's all we've done is sin against you, God. We have great guilt because of our iniquities, verse 7. Our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the land and to the sword and captivity and plunder and to open shame as it is to this day. Ezra is appalled at the sinfulness of these people of God who are supposed to be the holy nation of Israel to show the world who God is. And he says, we have nothing but guilt before us. He continues, and he says in verse 8, but now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord. He's speaking about what's happened here since the exile, since God has brought them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. He says, to leave us an escaped remnant. What he means there is not all of Israel returned. There were many that stayed in Babylon, many who stayed scattered, but there were a select some, about 55,000 at this point, who have returned, a small number in comparison to the millions that were exiled. And they're here. And he says, you've shown us grace. Why? To give us a peg in his holy place. Once again, to represent you, God, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. He's speaking of that exile. The Persian kingdom is still ruling at large, and yet, God, you've been gracious to bring us back so that we could be revived, so that we could have revival among us, so that we can once again be reformed according to your word. Then he says, verse 9, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but he has, look at that word, extended loving kindness. Your translation may say mercy. This is the covenant love, the beautiful word that we see throughout Scripture, that God's covenant mercies never fail, that God made a promise long ago that he would have a people for himself, and even in their unfaithfulness, God was going to continually be faithful to them. And so Ezra is reminded of this. He says, God, we've sinned so greatly against you. How can I not remember, though, your loving kindness. He says, to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to raise up the house of God. He's speaking of rebuilding the temple and to restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem to protect us here. He sees that God has been very gracious to them. God did not have to bring them back, but he did. He did. He promised in Jeremiah that he would bring them back. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 says, according to the mouth of Jeremiah, God brought his people out of exile. And so Ezra sees that as a moment of grace, God bringing them back to the land. And he says, and this is how we respond to your grace, God? Look at verse 10. Now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. We've forsaken your commandments. We have not obeyed. We've disobeyed. We've transgressed against you. We've sinned against you. We've rebelled against you. This is how we thank you for your grace, God, by doing whatever we want to do, living however we want to do, pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing God. He, in verses 11 and 12, combines several different Old Testament passages, helping us to see how it is they've sinned. Verse 11, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanliness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their iniquity, or their impurity, excuse me. Verse 12, now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace for their prosperity, and that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Ezra, in his prayer, is specific in confessing his sin. That's something that's worth us noting, us being specific as we confess our sins. Here's what makes sinfulness offensive to us. We don't like being considered sinners. We don't like that. We in our culture have tried to lighten that language. We don't use transgressions and iniquity and sin and rebellion against God. We say we've made a mistake. Nobody's perfect. Just we messed up. It's okay. Ezra is not lightening this at all. He's being very specific. We have sinned greatly against you, God, and we've sinned in this way. Personally, I don't know how many times I have sinned against the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. We've said that. Why? Because I am too embarrassed to even recount them to the Lord, who already knows them. And here, Ezra is saying, God, here it is. It's point. Here's our sins and what we have done against you. So whether you find yourselves too embarrassed to confess your specific sins or not, God already knows them. And he wants us to confess our sins. He tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we are faithful to confess our sins to him, he is faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He wants us to confess our sins. Why? Because through the confession of sin comes a clean conscience. You know, I'm sure, what it's like to feel guilty for something and how guilt can just grow and grow and grow. What did David say in Psalm 32? He said, before I confessed my sins, I was wasting away when I hid my sin from you, God. And what happened? He confessed his sin. He confessed his transgression. And he was set free from his guilt. We must learn to confess our sins to the Lord. Look at verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. What is Ezra saying? He's saying, God, you did not give us what we deserve. He is saying, you are very merciful to us and gracious. You could have done a lot more to us to punish us for our sins. He says there at the end of verse 13, and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples of the land who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant to escape? He is saying, God, you would be just and holy just to wipe us out, to destroy us. We use the language often. It's not fair. I just want to be treated fairly. If God treated us fairly, we would all be condemned to hell, facing his wrath because of our sin. And yet God is a merciful God and a gracious God. Look at verse 15 before we get to the good news of all of this. O Lord, our God of Israel, you are righteous. You're holy. You're perfect. You're without sin. For we have been left an escape remnant as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you once again, he says, in our guilt. For no one can stand before you because of this. Who can ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? Who can stand before God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And Ezra says, he's looking around. It's none of us. It's not me. It's not the priests. It's not the Levites. It's not the people. None of us. No one can stand before the Lord because of the guilt of our sin. It's true, even today, for you and for me. Except we know the rest of the story. The Savior, the Messiah, that Ezra longed for did come. The Lord Jesus was born. And why? Matthew tells us that they were to call, Joseph and Mary were to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in saving us from our sins through his perfect life and his atoning death and his resurrection, he saves us from the guilt of sin, from the punishment of sin, from the shame of sin. It's worth us often, I think, going back to Ezra 9 and praying through this prayer, reminding ourselves of the guilt that we have before God because of our sin. But we don't stay there for those who are in Christ, because we know the mercy that has been given to us and applied to us by the Lord and His Spirit. Let me speak to a couple of different people, groups in the congregation this morning. There may be some of you this morning who are not believers. Some of you who have never trusted in Christ. You're sitting here right now, just full of guilt because of sin. A knot in your stomach, a catch in your throat, because you know that you have not trusted in Christ. George Whitefield, who was an evangelist across Europe and England and America during the early 1700s, he used to cry often when he would preach. He's a great preacher. Preached to thousands and thousands of that. He was a great instrument in the hands of God for the Great Awakening. And he would cry often in his sermons, and people would speak about George Whitefield. Why would he cry during his sermons? He says this: "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for all you know, you are hearing your last sermon, and you may never have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you." That could be true for any of us here today. And so I, as your pastor, am begging and pleading, if you do not know the Lord Jesus today, to come and find mercy at the cross. The one who has shed his precious blood to forgive you of all of your sins, all of your greed, all of your lust, all of your anger, all of your hate, all of your gossip, every sin washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the promise of eternal life because of his resurrection. Come to Christ today. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is hope because of Christ. Maybe some of you are here today and you've been a believer for a long time, but this resonates with you because you also know that you have struggled with sin for a very long time. There are sins that so easily beset all of us. You know what they are. The sin that you struggle with. The sin that creeps up over and over and over. Here's a moment of grace for you to be reminded that there is hope. That there is hope. God does not want us to struggle in this guilt and sin. He wants us to find hope by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit who puts to death the deeds of the body, according to Romans 8:13. He wants us to fight sin, to guard ourselves from the temptation of sin, to confess sin when we fall into sin. So maybe you're here and you have unrepentant sin. Again, today is a day of God's grace and mercy for you to confess your sins to the Lord. There's one more great moment of hope for us, and it's found in Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. In this great doxology, Jude ends his letter by saying this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Jude is looking to a day in the future when believers who have trusted in Christ will one day stand. What did Ezra say at the end of his prayer? Lord, who can stand before you because of our guilt? Only those who are saved by Christ. Having faith in Christ, we will one day stand blameless before the Lord, not because of our own good works, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the mercy of God in applying the work of Christ to us to save us from our sins and make us right with God. And Jude ends by saying, and to him, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That is what we long for, to praise the Lord for his grace and mercy. This is a humbling passage to us, but there's mercy in Christ. There's mercy for the unbeliever. There's mercy for the believer. His faithfulness never fails. His mercies are new every morning. So my prayer as your pastor is that we would continue to fight the good fight of faith and daily trust in the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, as we often do, for your word. God, I pray that this has been a moment that we could tremble before your word this morning. That helps us to see our sinfulness, see our need for Christ, Father. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts right now, Father. If there's anyone that does not know you, that you would open their eyes, you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit, Lord, that you would give them new life in Christ today, that they would believe upon Jesus for salvation. And Lord, for the struggling believer, pray that you would also be gracious and merciful to them. Help them to be reminded also of the gospel, of what Christ has done for them, by shedding his blood for the forgiveness of their sins, setting them free from the power of sin by the Spirit. Help them, Lord, to walk in holiness. And Lord, we pray, longing for the day where we will no longer struggle with sin and temptation, Lord. One day when we will stand in your glorious presence because of Christ. And until that day, Father, I pray that you would help to lead us by your word, in your Spirit, that we would live lives that honor and glorify you. It's in Christ's holy, precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Grace Greater Than Our Sins.